Father, we ask, God, in your grace and in your mercy, would you reaffirm and strengthen our faith in the accuracy and the validity of the Scriptures. It declares that which is true, and it reveals to us who you are, a God who is gracious and powerful and ready and willing to redeem a people who would complain, who would rebel, who would sin against you, God, and yet, Lord, in your grace, you reach out and you rescue and save us. We thank you for that, and I pray that as we examine the Exodus, Lord, that is what you would show us. That is what you would reveal to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, contrary to popular belief, the Bible is not just a series of strung together myths, fables, and legends. The Bible is God's Word, and it reveals to us actual history concerning the God of all of history, who is willing to miraculously intervene in order to redeem humanity. God's creative and redemptive acts are real acts that have shown up in real history, acts that have been accomplished in actual time and actual space. And because God's works correspond with reality, he has left his fingerprints behind for both the scientist and the archaeologist to discover. I personally love listening to creation scientists or Bible-believing archaeologists, because the discoveries that have been made, whether it be dealing with the intricacies of the cell and the complexity of DNA, or findings at Caesarea Philippi with a stone stating that Pontius Pilate was the prefect over Judea, all of them ultimately point out the reliability and the accuracy of God's Word. They reaffirm for us that God's Word is true and that he is exactly who he declares himself to be, a gracious and great Redeemer, who in the power of his miraculous might has secured for us an exceptionally magnificent redemption. As we examine what God has done at the Red Sea, my desire, my sincere desire for all of you guys, is that you would walk away with a bigger and grander view of the God whom we serve and worship in light of the impossible reality of redemption that God has accomplished and secured for himself a people that he might call his own. He's accomplished the impossible so that we could be brought unto himself. What a marvelous, marvelous thought. And throughout our study, we have pinpointed the body of water that the Bible refers to as the Red Sea. And we have dismantled some of the popular arguments that have attempted to downplay and naturalize the miraculous nature of this very profound and historic redemptive act. And I'd encourage you to go over the previous two studies when you have time. They're on the website there for you to access. They're there, and you can plug in and check it out if you missed out. And this morning, for our final installment, looking up close at the Red Sea and its parting, we are going to focus in primarily upon what would be the most probable route that the Israelites would have taken from Egypt on over to the western shore of the Red Sea. And we also want to examine the bathymetry, which is just a fancy word for seafloor measurements. We want to take a look at the bathymetry surrounding Nuweibe Beach on the Gulf of Aqaba so that we might lay hold of the magnitude and the reality of the miracle that God accomplished when he parted the Red Sea. Now, we've already learned from our first installment upon this subject that the Gulf of Aqaba, lying just to the west of the Sinai Peninsula, best fits the geographic landmarks concerning the body of water that the ancient Hebrews called Yam Suf, or as we read in our English Bibles, the Red Sea. There are seven key Bible verses that geographically narrow down Yom Suf's location, and they all do so by placing that specific body of water near the Promised Land and not Egypt. The most prominent of those verses is found in Exodus 23, verse 31, which identifies the southern Promised Land border with the Red Sea. In Exodus 23, verse 31, it says, "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of your land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you." Understanding that the biblical location for the Red Sea is near the Promised Land rules out any possibility of a crossing site being near the Gulf of Suez or any of the modern shallow lake reed sea theories that happen to lie in that area as well. They all are near what was ancient Egypt proper. The Reed Seas, the shallow lakes, and the Gulf of Suez, they all lie by ancient Egypt proper. And none of those proposed sites can actually be the biblical Red Sea, since the Bible places the Red Sea near the Promised Land, which happens to be further to the east. We also discovered that the best crossing site along the Gulf of Aqaba is a location known today as Nuwebe Beach. Nuwebe Beach is located almost halfway down the western shore of the same body of water, and this location best fits the biblical data for the crossing site, particularly when it comes to Psalm 136, verse 13, which we went over last week, but that verse says, "To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever." The Hebrew word gazar, translated there in the text as divided, is a quantitative Hebrew word. It quantitatively speaks of splitting something into two. The only other time that that Hebrew word is used in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, when God instructed Abraham to take the sacrifices to establish the covenant he was going to make with them and split them down the middle. That's the only other place that that word is used. Nuwebe Beach is the only location on the map that would allow for a large group of people to arrive upon and make sense out of this quantitative description found in Psalm 136. It makes it very easy for us then to rule out a northern crossing site up at Eilat and a southern crossing site down at the Straits of Turan. And since we know that the shore the Israelites were trapped upon is Nuwebe Beach, we now want to concern ourselves with the most probable route that the Israelites would have taken on their way to the sea. Now, we know that the Israelites began their journey on the 14th of Nisan, and they lived in the area of Egypt known as Goshen. And so we want to attempt to trace their route from Goshen all the way on over to Nuwebe Beach. Now, proof that the Israelites still lived in Goshen at the time of Exodus is pretty easy to establish. All you have to do is turn to Exodus chapter 9. And there in Exodus chapter 9, verse 25, God distinguishes the Egyptians from the Israelites by protecting the land of Goshen. It says, "And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail." No hail. So what we want to figure out is, how did the Israelites get from Goshen, travel across the Sinai Peninsula, and end up at Nuwebe Beach? How did 1.5 to 2 million people travel from Goshen across the desert to this shore? Is it even possible? And would there be enough food and water for them along the way, including all their herds that they took with them? And I believe the answer to that question is a resounding yes. So let's examine what the Bible says about their journey over to the Red Sea and the direction in which God took them. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." The very first thing that we should note is that God specifically avoided taking the Israelites along the northern route called the Way of the Philistines. Now, this northern route led directly to the Promised Land, but the Promised Land was not where God was taking them. It was too early to head there, and the Israelites were not ready for war. God was specifically taking the Israelites to Mount Sinai, that glorious mountain where God had appeared to Moses from within the burning bush. And this mountain is located in the land of Midian, which is found in modern-day Saudi Arabia. In fact, there at that very southern end by the Gulf of Aqaba, there is the Midian Gas Company down there. Down in that area, they still refer to that area as Midian today. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, look at what the text says in regards to where Moses was at and where Mount Sinai was at. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, the Bible does not specifically state here that Mount Sinai was in Midian. It just says that Jethro was the priest of Midian, and that Moses was tending his flocks, and he went around to the backside of the desert, and there he was at Mount Sinai. But we can conclude with a fair amount of certainty, I think reasonable certainty, to say that Mount Sinai is in Midian, if not near or right next to the land of Midian there in Saudi Arabia. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, God gives Moses a sign that he is with him. And what is that sign that he is going to be with him when he sends him out to bring the Israelites back? Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' And so he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" On this mountain. They are headed not to the Promised Land, not just yet. The very first place God intends to take the children of Israel is Mount Sinai. So what direction did they take in order to get there? Verse 18 of Exodus chapter 13. "So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." The wilderness of the Red Sea is the entire mountainous and hilly plateau area lying just west of the Gulf of Aqaba, and it extends on into the main body of the Sinai Peninsula. Exodus 13, verse 20. "So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." Verse 20 gives us really the only two regional waypoints along the Israelites' journey towards the Red Sea. Succoth lies on the west of the Sinai Peninsula, and Etham on the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula. Succoth and Etham are small regional locations, and Succoth just happens to lie along the Wadi Tumilat. Now, you'll remember the Wadi Tumuat from last week's study. It is that natural, low-lying, dry waterbed, what we would call an arroyo, that would fill during the annual flooding of the Nile River. And every once in a while, if the Nile flooded exceptionally high, water would make it all the way across the Tumuat into Lake Timsha, but that was very rare. It normally would only extend about halfway down this wadi, which is marked by the red vertical line here in this slide for you. Succoth is the region surrounding this annual flooded region. Now, the word Succoth literally means booths. It means booths. It's called this because travelers, whether they were headed northeast or southwest along this region, they would stop there and they would set up camp. They would have their tents there, what they would call booths. And they would refresh their camels and their beasts of burden there along with themselves. They'd take a little break and they could fill up their watering bags. And it was a phenomenally great stop, first stop for the children of Israel when they left Goshen. They would stop here. They were able to let their herds and their beasts drink water. They were able to feed, and they were able to replenish their water bags. Now, Etham is mentioned four times in the Bible, and some have attempted to say that Etham is a city or a fortress, but biblically speaking, Etham seems to be more of a region. Just as Succoth was a region, Etham is a region as well, and most maps mark it out as the horseshoe region surrounding the northern banks of the Red Sea. Etham seems to overlap with the wilderness of the Red Sea on the western side and the wilderness of Shur on the eastern side. Now, the region of Etham is highlighted for you guys there in yellow, and you can see it reaches all around the northern bend of the Red Sea. And I want you to listen to Numbers chapter 33 as it pertains specifically to Etham being a wilderness region. Numbers chapter 33 verses 5 through 8. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. Ramses is the same region where Goshen is at. And they departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. Now, at this point, they haven't crossed the sea, and they're on the western side of the sea. Then the text says, then they move from Etham and turn back to Pi-hi-haroth, which is east of Baal-zephron, and they camp near Migdal. They departed from before Hi-haroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. Now they've crossed the sea, and they're on the other side of it, on the eastern side. And notice what the text says next. Then they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. You can see that Etham is there on both sides, surrounding the area. It is in the region of northern Yam Suf, the Red Sea. It's a geographical region, not a specific city or fortress. And you'll recall that Exodus chapter 13, verse 20 says that they camped at the edge of the wilderness of Etham, which also happens to be at the edge of the wilderness of the Red Sea. They tend to overlap at that part. Verse 20 of Exodus 13. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Other than these two waypoints, Succoth and Etham, and the other waypoints, Pi-hi-roth, Baal-zephron, and Migdal, I excluded those from the get-go because they pertain more specifically to the location of Nuwebe Beach. The only thing that we have left to figure out for the path that the Israelites took is just logical deductions from topographical maps. Figuring out which way would have been best suited for a large number of people that would have needed water to sustain them along the way. And so that is what we want to look for. And thankfully, Dr. Fritz has done a phenomenal job of doing that for us. According to Dr. Glenn Fritz, the Exodus route would have looked something like this. Now, you probably got a copy of this map last week, and I would encourage you, this is where you get that map, and then you could open the back of your Bible, and then you can trace in, here's what the real route would be. Because the ones in the back of your Bible never show them crossing the Red Sea. So you can take this one and go, here we go. Here's where a real crossing site would have happened. Now, a lot of people who favor the Yom Suf as being the Gulf of Aqaba, which we all do, right, for good biblical reasons, they tend to lay the Exodus route following the traditional Hajjah routes across the Sinai Peninsula. Now, a Hajjah is the pilgrimage that Muslims, all good Muslims, are required to take to visit Mecca when they're able to once a year. Now, Islam didn't become a religion until the 5th century AD, so these routes obviously came into play much later than the Exodus. Even though some of these Hajjah routes followed much older Roman routes of the 1st century, a lot of these routes, these traditional Hajjah routes right here, are very early compared to the Exodus route, which is much older. Now, on this photo of the traditional Hajjah routes, you will see that they have a direct link between the two gulfs, from Suez to Aqaba. You'll notice that they were much further south than Dr. Fritz's route, and that's because Dr. Fritz favors a more direct route from Goshen to Etham. Additionally, these lower Hajjah routes have less water retention than does the more northern routes, which follows a lot wider wadi system, those empty arroyo bed systems, where when water would drain down from the mountains, they'd funnel on in those areas. These traditional Hajjah routes were normally pre-stocked with water stations along the way. So Dr. Fritz says, no, I actually think the route would have been more direct from Goshen over to Etham, and it probably would have followed the wadi system because they had a better ability to naturally retain water. Dr. Fritz says, concerning the above parameters, as well as the terrain, the best conditions would have been offered by a route utilizing the extensive wadi network in the northern peninsula plateau. Not only do these wadis offer more passable terrain, they have a greater potential of retaining water and vegetation. Now, water has always been a problem for the Exodus route that has been proposed by the skeptic. Where are they going to get water? It's just impossible. There's no way they could have made it across that desert peninsula. But we need to keep in mind that the Hebrews left Goshen near the end of Sinai's rainy season. Not only that, they had a pillar of cloud that was over them, providing them with some shade as well. Now, the rainy season in the Sinai Peninsula happens to be late January and February, and sometimes it would even extend on into early March. Arabian explorer Alois Musil noted of this region of the Sinai Peninsula that if the Israelites migrated from Egypt in the month of March, and if there had been rain on the peninsula that year, they would have found rain pools of various sizes in all of the cavities and hollows of the various riverbeds, and they could have comfortably replenished their water bags and watered their flocks. Now, additionally, A.E. Haynes supplied a vibrant description for us of the Wadi network in an article found in 1896 in a publication of the Palestinian Exploration Quarterly. Haynes says this, traversing the plateaus are to be found at intervals broad, shallow watercourses called seals. These are in many cases 100 yards wide, and shrubs are to be found in them year-round. After heavy rains, the grasses spring up in them, and there is good pasture for several weeks for camels, sheep, and goats. These seals are slightly depressed below the general surface of the ground, and when the rain falls, they present the appearance of broad rivers, 100 yards across, and are from 1 to 4 feet deep. The beds of the larger seals are very uneven, and the water lies in potholes for some weeks after heavy rains. Generally, in January and February, there is plentiful rain, so much so that water for drinking, both for man and herds, can be found every few miles in the plains all over the hills. Water for lots of people and a mass amount of herds does not pose a problem considering the time that the Israelites left, especially if they would have stuck to the Wadi system and God led them through there. In fact, here is a pool of water and vegetation along some of the walled edge of the Wadis in the Sinai Peninsula. There's water, there's vegetation, and they would have run across things like this all along the way. The biggest water problem for the Israelites would have been the long trek across the arid isthmus of the Suez, from Succoth to the start of the Wadi system. I want you to notice something right smack dab in the middle of this box section, which is very arid for sure. It's a waypoint called El Ta'ash. El Ta'ash is an oasis right in the middle of that section of desert. It has a low-lying surface water that is found right in that region. And here is a satellite view of that very region. And the mature vegetation in this area from the satellite view is kept up from this low-lying water table that happens to exist right there. And we should find it as no surprise if God would have took his people across this area, and there, right in the thick of where it would have been the driest, he would have brought them to an oasis, prepared for them in the desert so that they could be well-watered and make their journey across. God, in his perfect timing, led the Israelites out of Egypt, across the desert, at the right time. He brought them to a preordained oasis, onto passageways that were well watered in the desert. Passageways that contained water and vegetation for all their herds and for them to drink along the way. Now, when the Israelites reached Etham on the far side of the peninsula, God commands them to head in a very particular direction. He does not lead them around the northern bend of the Red Sea to then turn down into the region of Midian. No, God doesn't do that. He doesn't lead his people that way. He instead commands them to turn away from what would be the normal route and has them go down south in a southerly direction. Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp by Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now the camp at Etham is where the traditional Hijra routes and the Exodus routes begin to merge. Obviously, Muslims that would be heading towards Mecca, which is in Saudi Arabia, would need to skirt the northern edge of the Red Sea because God's not parting it for them, right? They'd have to go on around to get there. And since Midian was in Saudi Arabia, it would make sense. It would make normal sense for all of the Israelites and Moses to begin to think, hey, we're going to go around the northern side and skirt the northern edge of the Red Sea. But God commands them while they're in Etham to go down towards Pi-hahiroth. He tells them to go south, not north. From a humanistic standpoint, this is mind-boggling. Why in the world are we going to turn here? Well, God is leading them this way for his glory. If they went around the other way, it would have minimized the glory that God was going to receive, but God was setting things up, stacking the odds against them, so to speak, so that he and he alone would get the glory for their deliverance. Pi-hi-heroth literally means mouth of caves or mouth of gorges. Migdol means tower, and Baal-zephon was a popular god of the Canaanites. You guys all know that the Canaanites loved worshiping Baal. And so Baal-zephon was the god that they worshiped along every part of body of water that they traveled upon. Baal-zephon literally means Lord of the Sea, and this pagan god was the guardian of sailors and watched over ships and sea ports. Now, there are a few different possibilities of where to place these locations, but Nuebe Beach seems to be the very best fit. Wadi Watir and the Wadi system that was leading to Nuebe Beach lies just south of the camp of Etham. And once you're in the thick of this Wadi system, the valley between the valley there in the wilderness of mountains becomes exceptionally high and very, very steep. Here's a view of Nuebe Beach from Google Maps. And highlighted for you there in the red box is the towering mountains that just shoot up from the shoreline on up. And they form that deep gorge, that deep valley right there out at the beach. Pi-hi-heroth, which means mouth of the gorges, sits right there in the middle of these towering mountains. And they lead right towards Etham, if you're to follow it backwards. Now, some think that the statue, there was a statue or a place of worship for Baal-zephon on the other side of the sea, there on the Saudi side, that there was a place of worship there. But Baal-zephon was worshipped everywhere. He was worshipped up in northern Egypt on the Nile Delta. He was worshipped on the Mediterranean coast. He was worshipped all kinds of places, wherever the Canaanites were set out. So it is no wonder when we look at this, and we see these towering mountains, and we see the valley of gorges, Pi-hi-heroth. It's no wonder that Pharaoh says in verse 3 of Exodus 13, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. It certainly had closed them in. There was no way for them to escape. You cannot get off of this beach just walking. Now, there is a roadway there now because it's been blasted with dynamite and you can get to it, but there is no way off of this beach. And God protected his people, and the pillar of cloud came towering down right in that valley of gorges, blocking off Pharaoh and his people. You might be thinking, well, how wide are these Wadi systems really all throughout this area? Can it traverse millions and millions of people on through them? The Wadi systems all throughout there, and the Wadi Watir, when you go on Google Maps and you measure areas, they average hundreds of yards wide. Now, it does narrow down. Probably at its narrowest spot, it measures just over 30 feet, which is actually still wide enough to fit a two-lane road through. So most definitely, the Israelites could have worked their way on through all of the Wadi systems leading up to this beach. And it is at this point that I want to touch upon the sea floor that is located in and around Nuebe Beach. The sea floor is exceptionally deep here. In fact, the Arganese Deep, which is the deepest part of the Gulf of Aqaba, lies just south of the crossing site, and it is over 5,900 feet deep. And the Elot Deep, which is about 3,000 feet deep, lies just to the north of the crossing site. But what is phenomenal is that the Wadi Watir on the Sinai side and the wadis that feed the beachfront on the Saudi Arabian side push out so much sand, so much debris from the mountain in their water runoff that they've created these massive, massive beaches. But that very same water runoff has created a natural slope in and out of the Gulf of Aqaba on the sea floor. They've created a natural land bridge between these two points that have very, very little coral reefs located on them, and it's pretty smooth for the most part. Pretty smooth for the most part. Here is a satellite image of both of the beaches with the map superimposed, the depth map superimposed over that area of the Gulf. And Nuebe Beach provides a better graded slope for the crossing site than any other site along the Gulf of Aqaba. And that's because all of the sediment runoff from the wadis feeds right into this area. And I want to show you that the slope grades of two different crossing sites, starting with the Straits of Tiran. Straits of Tiran, you'll see here is their slope grade, and starting from the side on the west, working your way right, you'll notice it is exceptionally steep. It's exceptionally steep. It makes it very hard, if God were to part the seas down there at the Strait of Tiran, for them to have actually crossed. Now, God could supernaturally remove the land and make it so that they could cross, but the Bible doesn't say that he did that. He says he parted the waters and that the wind blew and they walked across on dry land. It doesn't say that he moved some of the ground around. But I want you to see Nuebe Beach, and I want you to see the transect there. And you're going to see that the slope curve is much more conducive to a crossing site. The grade of the slopes there is really quite surprising. They're really more gradual, and it makes it walkable and actually doable as opposed to the Strait of Tiran. You'd practically have to climb your way out of the Strait of Tiran site. The crossing depth at Nuebe Beach is just over 2,750 feet deep. I mean, that's a miracle for God to part waters that deep. It is deep indeed. It is deeper than the tallest skyscraper, which is found in Dubai. Thank you. Hey, you guys are listening here. You guys are in tune and you know what's up. 2,717 feet. And I think it's called the Burj Khalifa is how you pronounce that that skyscraper. 2,717 feet tall, but the crossing site at Nuebe Beach is deeper than that building is tall, and yet the average slope grade for Nuebe Beach is very passable. The average grade on the western slope is 10.5%. It has a 10.5% grade, and this would have been the downhill side for the Israelites. And that grade just so happens to match the 6-degree maximum for downhill grades on U.S. highways. U.S. highways have a maximum allowance, or the interstates have a maximum allowance of a 6-degree grade. Some highways actually have even steeper, not interstates, but some highways actually have steeper than that. The average uphill grade on the Arabian side is 13%, which closely matches the 12.5 maximum allowance for a powered wheelchair. Powered wheelchairs are allowed to have that steep of a grade. Now, hand ones, most definitely not, but powered ones, yes. A few last things to consider when it comes to the crossing site, and then we'll have to close here, is wouldn't the sand be quicksand in that area? That's a lot of times what people begin to think. Well, if they were to cross right here and it's just all sand, well, when they began to go on into it, wouldn't it just, you know, start to sink? It'd be very hard to cross. How are the animals, how are the wagons going to get all the way across that? Well, the answer is no, it wasn't quicksand in that area. The reality is the sand in that area dries up very quickly. And when the tide goes on out, the crust on the Arabian side, the beach on the Arabian side turns into a crust, and you can drive a truck out onto it almost instantly without fear of your vehicle sinking in that area. And if you remember in Exodus chapter 14, verse 29, it says the Israelites walked through on dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. They walked through on dry ground, the scripture says, and there was a wind that was blowing all night that would have helped dry out the sea floor bed. Now here's a picture of the Arabian beachhead, and you can see Nuebe Beach there in the distance on the other side of the gulf. But that is at low tide, and the beach extends on out, and you can actually drive a truck out on that beached area at low tide without fear of your vehicle sinking. Now, something else to consider is the size of the crossing site, not just the length, which is 9.6 miles across, but we need to consider the width at well, which is 5 miles across. If you're to take a look at the seafloor mapping and the sediments that have cruised on out into the ocean floor, it's created a passageway that is almost 5 miles in width across. Now that is something that is really quite phenomenal, because if you're just used to looking at pictures of the Red Sea crossing and artist's rendition, most of the time it's a very narrow passageway where maybe five people are working their way through and they're just bumping shoulder to shoulder. But when you look at the seafloor mapping and you realize that there is a passageway that can extend almost 5 miles across, we are talking about a massive curtain of water separating itself out, providing more than enough room for the entire camp of the Israelites to make it all the way across in one night, just as the Bible says they would have done. Additionally, I looked up the water pressure that is found at the bottom of the Hoover Dam. Now, the Hoover Dam has a maximum depth of 590 feet. And the water pressure that is found there at the bottom of the Hoover Dam is somewhere in the neighborhood of 45,000 foot-pounds per square foot. Now, the water being held back at the crossing site is over four times the depth. Over four times the depth. We are talking about hundreds of thousands of foot-pounds of pressure of water that is being held back at the bottom of the ocean floor so that the Israelites can make their way through safely. And that's nothing. That is nothing for our God to accomplish. He has infinite power, infinite might, and for him to separate waters of that magnitude is not even a blink of the eye to him. He can most definitely do it. And when those waters came crushing back in, it would have ripped the Egyptian army apart. They most definitely would have drowned with that much water pressure coming crushing in upon them at that depth. It was absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible for the Israelites to cross this body of water on their own. They wouldn't be able to swim across it. There's no way they can get enough buckets and get the water out of there. They wouldn't be able to build a dam fast enough or big enough to separate the water so that they can make it. Only God can do it. What is impossible for men is completely possible when it comes to our Lord. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus there in the Gospel of Mark. After he addressed the rich young ruler and what he needed to do in order to be saved. There in verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the reality is, just like it is today, back then, rich people could afford themselves a lot of opportunities, right? You could buy yourself safety. You could buy yourself travel, a ticket to anywhere. You can't buy yourself a ticket to heaven. In fact, the riches for this rich young ruler was actually what's holding him back. He valued them even more than a relationship with the Lord. And so a poor person looking at a rich person who could afford himself anything or to go anywhere, he said, "How hard is it for a rich person to get to heaven?" And the disciples were astonished and at his words, but Jesus answered again and said, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Not going to get you there. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" If rich people have the power to buy them a ticket anywhere and go anywhere, and they could virtually accomplish anything in this life because of the power of their money, And who can be saved? Who can do it? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. You and I are incapable of buying our way into heaven. We cannot pay off our sin debt. What would take us an eternity in hell to pay for just one of our sins? Jesus licked up in an instant on the cross for all of our sins. What's impossible for us is possible with God. And I would purport and present to you guys that the miracle that Jesus accomplished on the cross, his death and his atonement for us and his resurrection from the dead, is a far greater miracle, exerting far greater power than even that which took place at the Red Sea. And he did that for you and me. He created a wide passageway for anyone who would but turn to him by faith and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm going to trust in your son, Jesus. And the person who does that, the Bible says, he shall be saved. God will bring him safely through the passage of death unto a new life and relationship with himself. What a glorious and wonderful God we serve. He's the God who can part the Red Sea, and he's the God who can pay the infinite eternal price for your sins and my sins as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your truth. And God, you have shown yourself to be a God who intervenes in history to bring about a real redemption for real humanity. And we thank you for that. God, we thank you that you not only secured for yourself a people 3,500 years ago, bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt and bringing them safely to Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant relationship with you, but God, some 2,000 years ago, you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins and to raise again from the dead so that we might have a real and vibrant relationship with you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.